Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It has been too long since I've been here. It's been a few years, I think, to preach, that is. I've been here on other occasions, but I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you this morning. I would that you be prayerful as we go into God's Word. I'm so thankful these days for every opportunity I have to stand before God's people, to serve God's people. There was a little period of time there this summer where I thought that might come to an end for good. And the Lord delivered me. I'm thankful for that. Praise His name for that. So again, just be prayerful as we go into the Word of God for a little while. If you would, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 1. I don't believe we'll be here in 1 Peter for the entire time. I'll be honest, I can't always say I know exactly where I'll be most of the time. Like many preachers, I study God's Word, and I think I know what's going to happen, and oft time the Lord surprises me and takes my mind elsewhere. And I'm always really thankful for those times. The times I fought against that have been the times I probably should have sat down. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 18 and just kind of go through to the end of the chapter here. There's really a couple of points I want to pick up on before we move on. 1 and 18 says, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Now, I've always been convinced that that's speaking of the silver and gold idols of the Gentiles, but honestly, that could apply to those who had come from the law service as well, for they had those implements of the temple as well, and they had put far too much emphasis there as well. So really the verse would be just as applicable one way as another. For both groups, both Jew and Gentile, had come into error concerning the redemption, concerning the works of God, concerning even who and what the Messiah would be. The Gentiles, of course, in darkness, and the Jews in confusion. In verse 19 it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without spot." That gets it right down to the point and takes these folks that the Apostle Peter is writing to back to some of the very first words said concerning Christ when John the Baptist there on the banks of the River Jordan pointed out Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." We find that the first disciples there of John the Baptist went then and found others. Andrew finding his brother Simon Peter, telling him these very words, telling him that the one who is the Messiah had been found to come and see. Peter now, all these years later, basically repeats these words that were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of lamb without blemish and without spot, reminding them of the great sacrifice that was made year after year concerning the redemption, concerning the atonement. He says, "Who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." That there had been a covenant made long before the world began, that this work of Christ had been determined, had been arranged in a covenant. But now, the Apostle Peter was telling them, you live in a very special time, that in these times, in your lifetime, to them, has this one who had been prophesied, this one who had been covenanted, has come, has laid down his life, has shed his blood to redeem you. He says in verse 21, a very interesting thing. One of the points I want to pick up on that we'll hopefully return to. It says, who by him being Christ, that Lamb of God, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Very interesting thing to note there. We often talk about how it is that one must have faith if one is to see God, to understand God, to desire the things of God, that we have to have that work of the Spirit first in our lives, that regeneration, that change in the inward parts. Here we find the Apostle Peter pointing out something very important, that to even believe in God, which many of Christ's disciples do before they ever really know or understand anything about Christ himself, that Christ is already there, that he has already done a work in them. Notice what it says. It says there, it says, there in verse 21, who by him do believe in God. That reminds me of a place in the Gospels where Christ told his disciples. Now, these are men who believed he was the Messiah as much as they understood who and what the Messiah was at that time, which wasn't very much. They understood what John the Baptist had said, the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, but they did not understand who Christ was or what his work would really be until after the resurrection. Was the Scriptures open to them, that their eyes, they were given insight into what the Scripture had really meant about the works of the Messiah, the prophecies concerning him. They didn't really understand. They quarreled, the 12 did, concerning the work of the Messiah, because they thought it would be an earthly kingdom. He had reestablished the throne of David, and they'd set some on his right hand and some on his left and be his counselors and mighty men and things. They thought it was going to be an earthly kingdom, regardless of the fact that Christ had told them it wasn't. They didn't want to hear that. That wasn't what their minds were prepared to hear. And oftentimes with God's people, we don't understand the things of God because we already have things there in our minds that we're clinging on to, that we would prefer to hear. And that's a condition that is found strongly and widely amongst God's people today throughout Christendom, that they've already had their minds directed in another way, and therefore they don't really hear the truth of what the Scriptures say concerning the Messiah. Here, we find that Christ told these disciples who didn't really understand his work at the time, he says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, you'd think if they were followers of him, they were already believers in him. Well, to a certain degree. Belief concerning Christ, and that's what Christ meant by believe in me, you believe in God, believe also in me, is concerning what I'm telling you that I'm going to do, concerning that I am going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to lay down my life for my people, which the Father has given me. Now, Peter really didn't want to hear that. He said, not so, Lord. Not so. He didn't want to hear that. He wanted to hear that there's going to be a great kingdom in the earth established, is what he wanted to hear at the time. Yet we find Christ told him, you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe what I'm telling you I'm going to do. Believe what I'm telling you its meaning is and what it's going to accomplish. But it took for their eyes to be opened by the Spirit to understand those things later. That's true with God's people all over. I'm thankful to God that what we understand concerning Christ has no impact on our eternal salvation. Sometimes people will say that, well, unless you have the right doctrine or the right belief to the right degree, you cannot possibly be saved. And that's not true. That's not true. I'm thankful the Lord can save the infant. He can save anyone in any capacity that he has chosen. And he does. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that though that the Lord could save any of us. And what we understand doesn't affect that. It affects our lives here. It affects our happiness here. But it doesn't affect that we're His. It doesn't affect that we've been included in a wonderful covenant of grace. So we see here, he tells them that who by Him do believe in God. That a work of Christ has already been done in them. By the time that they have spiritual inclinations toward God, a desire to love God, a desire to serve God, a desire to be closer to God. For example, much like Cornelius in Acts 10, Christ has already been there. Through the Spirit has already been there. He's already dwelling in them. For they have the mind of Christ, even though they might not understand much about Christ. They have that mind. So I want us to remember that because it impacts a lot of things. Including things like belief and what is that and what does it really do and where does it come from? If we go on, he says that your faith and hope might be in God. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. This purifying your souls in the obeying of the truth is something that comes after Christ has already caused one to believe in God. It comes much later. And for some, it doesn't really come at all. Because this purifying one's soul through the truth is that sanctification, not the sanctification that's done before the foundation of the world or that sanctification that's done in the new birth, but that sanctification where it says sanctify yourselves. That if we hear the truth and obey the truth, that there can be a cleansing there, a cleansing of the conscience, as it were, to serve the true and the living God in a knowledgeable way, in a gospel way of knowing what the truth is of the good news. Knowing what Christ is and what He has done. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in the obeying of the truth through the Spirit. That we find that there is a work there. That we know that the Spirit dwells within the child of God. That when one has been born of the Spirit of God, the Spirit is there. It's bearing witness to the truth. It's a witness there within. It's crying forth with our spirit, crying forth, Abba, Father. And that when the truth is declared unto God's people, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of His grace, the truth of His love, the truth that there was none to help and that He did this work alone, and we understand that and take it to heart, there is a purifying there because we lay aside those other things that we think might have redeemed us, whether it's our own works or whether it was idols or whether it was the law, and we find a deliverance, we find a salvation, we find a release, we find a purifying of the soul from those things that we may have clung to before. The disciples themselves were clinging to things they didn't need to be clinging to. Hope of an earthly kingdom. A hope in adherence to the Mosaic law that they did not let go of till later. We find that there is a purification there. And that when that happens, that we can find an unfeigned love of the brethren, and love each other with a pure heart fervently. Because we're not concerned about dealing with things that Christ has already dealt with, that Christ has already handled. I can remember earlier in times in my life, under a different form of doctrine, under a different form of belief, where I was concerned and occupied all the time with, am I doing the right thing to be saved? Even though I technically believed and once saved, always saved. If one thinks one has had something to do with it, it's really kind of gets a little difficult, especially once one starts getting a little older and old enough to realize what manner of person they really are, that you begin to doubt. And that type of belief breeds doubt. But when we have purified our hearts in this truth, we don't worry about those things anymore. We don't have to worry about those things anymore. It frees us to love the brethren with a pure heart fervently. We move away from a self-centered occupation with our own selves to being able to be occupied with cares and concern and love for others, with discipleship towards others, rather than just worrying about our own condition and fear. It then goes on, says in verse 23, being born again. That'll be another point that I'd like us to pick up in a bit. Being born again. Now understand, he's saying in verse 23 that this has happened, that they were able to do this because they have been born again. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. It says, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Sometimes when preaching, I may have another point, even a more central point to what's being said, but I really hate to leave behind some of the wonderful morsels that our master leaves there. Those morsels that might fall from the table that we might overlook and not want to pick up. And this is, I want to pick this one up, in the next couple of verses, because I'd feel negligent if I didn't bring it out. He says, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It says, being born again. Our language, English, is a funny old language. It's wonderfully expressive, and I think it's one reason why God has chosen to use it to propagate in this more modern age His word around the world, just as He used the Koine Greek to propagate it in the ancient world. It's understood, and it's expressive. Sometimes, though, we have to dig in just a little bit. And what I want to make mention of, and I don't make mention of this to show off any kind of expertise in Greek. I'm not beyond the English helps and concordances and things. I really am not. I'd love to be. But I barely have a good enough grasp on English to do the other, no matter how hard I try. He says, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Well, we have a hint by what the word of God means there. A lot of times people will take that verse and say, well, that's talking about the written word or the priest's word. No, the context itself tells us something about it. It says it's a type of word that lives and abides forever. Well, that's not the written word. That's not the priest's word. And if you go and look at a word that's translated word, there we go with English starting to trip up on its own self just saying that sentence. It's the Greek word logos. And that's the word, a very special word, that's applied to the second member of the Godhead, which we know is Christ Jesus. As it says in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was there not anything made that was made. That's the logos. And as far as I know, the vast majority of the time, the word logos is used in that type of usage. It might get applied in a few other ways, but primarily when we see it here, we can understand that it's talking about a work of God through the second member of the Godhead who does the creative works of God. We can understand that Scripture says in other places, it makes it very clear that, you know, in the beginning when God said, let there be light, and let there be the land, and let there be the sea, and all these things, that was being done through the second member of the Godhead. You have the first member of the Godhead, the Father, directing and commanding. You have the second member of the Godhead being the strong right arm of God, as it talks about in the Old Testament so many times, who carries it out, speaks it into existence, does that work. And that's what's being talked about here in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. As it said in the previous verses there, who by him do believe in God. That is a new birth that is required to even be able to conceive of God, to believe in God, to trust in God, to seek God, to desire God. And that's what has happened. This being born again by the Logos, by the word of God. It then goes on in verse 24. And we find the Apostle Peter quoting from the Old Testament. And he says, "For all flesh is grass, is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower grass." In other words, very temporary. It fadeth away so fast. We see the grass, we see the plants of the field, we see the wildflowers. I love the spring when we see the wildflowers growing up in the fields around my house. But you know what? The problem is those little flowers that we didn't do anything to cultivate, anything to grow, but the Lord provides them for our pleasure and for our joy, they fade away so fast. Well, we're like that. The scripture says we're but a vapor in the book of James. We're just here today, gone tomorrow. And any glory that we think we might have passes so fast. I'm past as what people describe of as your glory days, you know, when you're a young person and a young adult. I'm past that now. The glare that might be coming off my head here is testimony to it. We're like grass. We fade away. The flower of our youth fades away. But he says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." Now this right here puts to lie the statement that some will make that if you use a word one way in Scripture, you have to use it the same way everywhere else all the time. That's a poor way of interpreting Scripture. Because in that last verse there, word is used twice, and it's not the same word as the word used in verse 23. In verse 25, both places, it's the word rhema, which means the preached word, the written word, the spoken word. Or in other words, those things which God has said, and it can be applied in various ways. It says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." In other words, we've been born again by the Logos, by Christ. But then the word of the Lord, the things that the Lord has said, the things he has declared, and understand by that, the Apostle Peter basically means in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in those scriptures, because they really didn't have much of the new penned yet, we find Peter already recognizing that the things that the Apostle Paul was saying were scripture. That those things were being understood. But we find here this is mainly referring to the prophecies concerning Christ, the one by whose precious blood we have been redeemed, endures forever. That word that the Lord has said, the prophecies, the things concerning the Messiah, the truths concerning him, endures forever. So I wanted to bring that out only because it was so nearby. But two things that we find that by Christ we believe in God, that there has to be his work in our hearts first, before we can even believe in God. Just like I mentioned, Acts 10, Cornelius, Christ had already been there. By any outward measure. Remember, do you remember that when they say that the brethren were first called Christians at Antioch? That was not a name they applied to themselves. Others applied to them. The word Christian meaning little Christ. In other words, they keep talking about this Christ. They keep trying to emulate this Christ. They keep trying to do the things he did. Not by way of miracles, but the good works. And to do things according to what he said. They're Christians. That was often a name of derision, not a compliment either, by the way. But it came to be something we treasure and cherish. Well, by any measure, if you look at what the scriptures describe concerning Cornelius and what he was doing, someone who would not have known whether he knew of Jesus Christ or not would have looked at that life that was being lived and called it Christian. Now, did he know the truth? No. Did he understand the gospel? He hadn't heard it yet. I love that the Holy Spirit inspired this account concerning him is in our scriptures, because it proves beyond doubt that that form of doctrine which we have received is true, that the work of God must come first, and it makes a difference in the life of a child of God despite how much they understand or whether they even understand what's happened. You'll remember that when Peter first came there, when the Lord directed him there, which was not something Peter really cared to do at first, Peter often needed a lot of convincing by the Lord, by the way, that Cornelius, not understanding who the Lord was bringing to him, tried to fall down and worship him. That doesn't sound like somebody who has gospel knowledge, right? No, he doesn't. Do you know who else did that? Someone who was old at the time he did it and was full of gospel knowledge, but shows us sometimes that we can become so overwhelmed that we forget ourselves. And the Apostle John, you go and look in the book of Revelation, and he tried to do that before an angel that was bringing him a message from the Lord. And he says, no, I'm just a fellow, the angel said, I'm just a fellow servant, worship the Lord. You know, we can become overwhelmed and can forget sometimes some things. Cornelius was overwhelmed because he didn't know. But then it was after that Peter came and preached the gospel to him. I'm sure that there was a purifying of his soul in the truth at that point concerning Cornelius. Whatever things from his pagan past, which that's what he would have had, a pagan past, he was able to let go of. Whatever doubts and uncertainties he had, he was able to let go of and serve the true and the living God in a knowledgeable way as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But it was by Christ that Cornelius had already believed in God. He knew he was there. He prayed to God. Maybe a God that he didn't fully understand. Maybe one that I can only take it that he had an understanding maybe a little bit more than certain people who built an altar to the unknown God there on Mars Hill. But in a lot of ways in his life, he would have been more kindred in mind to them than to others at that time for his lack of knowledge. Yet, when Christ informs us, changes our hearts, regenerates us, we're born again, we cry out, Abba, Father, because we now know God is real. We now know God is there. We now have a fear of God, a righteous fear, a fear where we understand that he is there and as any father can and will correct us, and also a fear of awe of how great and awesome he is, a wonderful fear. Now I want us to go on. I've said enough on that. I'd like us to think about some things. Remember, I said it's by Christ that we do believe in God. That tells us something concerning faith, by the way. We understand that without faith, you can't please God, you can't believe in God or anything. Well, it tells us something concerning the origins of faith. We know that it's fruit of the Spirit. And by the Spirit, Christ dwells in us. If we go back a little bit, if you go to actually be forward a little bit, but we won't turn there, it says, whosoever believeth in 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's a mistake in the world today whereby it's thought that it's by believing, choosing to believe something, learning something, some information, gospel information, that one is born again. And without it, one cannot be born again. That's why I brought up the example of Cornelius, a man who is clearly born again, and that Peter never questioned was already born again. He didn't say, you need to be, you need the new birth. He never told Cornelius that. He never told him that. He preached unto him the gospel. And what followed after that was baptism and obedience, but never a call to be born again. Whosoever believes that Jesus Christ is born again. If someone has the capacity to believe that Jesus is the Christ once they've heard the gospel truth, that is a demonstration that that new birth has already occurred. We know that Christ has already been there, and we know that a belief in God has already been there. Now, if we go back into the Gospel of John, I'm kind of working backwards. I'm one of those funny people who I read, I don't know how many people are like this, but I've heard that it's true. I read magazines backwards for some reason. I like to go from the back to the front. And for some reason, I find myself preaching from the back to the front in the scriptures oftentimes. I go from the final point to things that are established to things that people sometimes question. Kind of like old Paul Harvey's, he would tell you the end of it and then he'd tell you the rest of the story. That's kind of a pattern I follow oftentimes. But if we go, for instance, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 47, we find Christ making a statement. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Okay. Now, a lot of people would not question that, but they also don't quite understand it. There's an important word in that verse there, the word hath. I never want to give up using the translation of the scriptures that the Lord has provided us for over 400 years. Because it has preserved certain funny little words in English that are ripe with meaning, that expose the meaning of the underlying original Greek and original Hebrew better than I think we do today with our really watered down English that we use today. That word is hath. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," this is a belief they have had and it continues on, it ends in E-T-H, believeth. It means something from before and continuing on and is present. "Hath everlasting life." It does not say receives everlasting life or gets everlasting life or can get everlasting life because it's been offered to them. They have everlasting life. In other words, that everlasting life is something that was also past and continuing and something they have at that time. It tells us, it changes the sense of the sentence to not being a cause and effect of belief causing everlasting life, but instead everlasting life being the cause of the belief. That everlasting life is the reason a person can believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ has already been there. Because of Christ, we believe in God. And someone who believes in God hath everlasting life. They've been born of the Spirit of God. That verse sometimes is not understood. So, let's go backwards just a little further. John in chapter 5. In verse 24, in this context, Christ is explaining how the Father hath power to quicken whom he will, and he has given that same power unto the Son to quicken whom he will. And Christ is ultimately going to get to the point that he is the one who not only gives life in the new birth, but is going to be the one who calls forth our dead bodies from the grave. Now that would have been a strong statement to the Pharisees who might have been standing around listening at the time, for though they were the ones of the Jews, the majority party of the Jews, who believed and contended strongly for the resurrection of the body. And for Christ to say it's going to be by his power, by his word, that he's going to quicken that mortal body, should have spoke volumes to them, and I think it did. I think it upset some of them, and maybe some others rejoiced. But it said something concerning him. It spoke directly to his divinity. If God the Father hath the power to quicken, which they understood, and he has been given power to do the same himself, and he does, then he's divine. He's equal unto the Father. At another place, some wanted to take up stones for the very fact that what he said, when he said, "I and my Father are one," and he said, "I am," they knew what that meant. He made himself equal with God. He said he was equal with God because he is. In this context, we find in verse 24, Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Now, it's really easy to skim over that one first clause where it says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." Sometimes people will liken it unto verse 47 in chapter 6, where he says, whosoever believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's a direct statement about a belief concerning him. Verse 24 is not. It's more like what's said there in 1 Peter, where it says, who by him, Christ, ye believe in God. Because what Christ is saying, he who heareth my word. There were these there who heard his word. His disciples. Many of the other people. Actually, many of the Pharisees and the chief priests and people. It says many of them believed but didn't confess it for fear of the Jews. That also gives the problem of having to both believe and confess to be saved, because you got a problem with them. You can't figure out where they go. But here, he says, he that heareth my word. In other words, we should understand, they hear the words of Christ because they have a hearing ear. Christ in many places, he that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith. In other words, there's already a spiritual nature about them. They're hearing his words. Instead of being confusing words or infuriating words, they're gracious words to them. And people began following Christ because they could hear his words. Those words resonated with them. Those words resonated with that same spirit that was already within them, bearing witness with their spirit that they were the children of God, crying forth, Abba, Father. And they're hearing the gracious words of Christ. They hear the words. That doesn't mean they understood them. There is a hearing that is knowledgeable. And there is a hearing that resonates within the inner man. That resonates with our spirit and the Spirit of God. Two witnesses that bear witness within us. And I believe that that's what he's saying. He that heareth my word. They find his words gracious rather than infuriating. And then it says, and believeth on him that sent me. He's not saying that they yet believe on him. His disciples heard his words. His disciples were hearing his words, were loving to hear his words, but we know we're not understanding them all. But as Peter said, where else shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. They loved those words. They loved hearing that from them. Not because they understood them intellectually. They did not yet, not fully. But they loved them. It fed them. They could hear them. But it says here, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. This is exactly like what Christ said when he said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. His disciples really didn't believe in him fully yet. They didn't believe what he was teaching concerning himself, his person, his works. Not yet. It wasn't revealed unto them yet. The same way was with these many people who heard him. You know, there were many of those who did not hear him of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're described in different ways. Some of them as whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They cried out, the whole world has gone after him, and they could not figure out why the masses were following him. And it infuriated them, and they hated him, and they wanted to kill him. Because they couldn't hear him. Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. This is true of every child of God. Every one of Christ's sheep, whether they were of the fold of the Jews or whether they're the fold of the Gentiles, whether they received gospel knowledge or not from a preacher or the written word, whether they have heard the Rhema yet or not, they have heard the Logos. The Logos that says, live. The Logos that creates life in their dark recesses of a dead heart, of a stony heart, and circumcises that heart. And just as we find there on Mount Sinai, the finger of God wrote there on tablets there on Mount Sinai, the law, he does on our hearts, such hearts that are no longer stone, but hearts of flesh. And he writes his laws on our hearts and our minds. This is the work of God. This is not the work of the preacher. This is not the work of the church. It's the work of God that we hear Him. His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. And the voice of another they will not follow in the inner man. He says, he that heareth my word. In other words, he that is already been born again, that hath everlasting life, hear and believeth on him that sent me. Because Christ has already done that. He says, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That is speaking of the new birth. The dead suddenly hear. They hear because the life-giving voice gives them hearing, has made them alive to hear. It says live, and they live. After the picture from the Old Testament, that beautiful picture of one born dead, cast out into the field in the corruption of its own blood. And then in a certain day, our dear Lord comes by and has compassion and has love and has mercy and says, live. And we live. And we were all dead in that way. We were all dead in the corruption of our own blood, come down from our father Adam. Yet this sweet Jesus comes by and says, live. And we live. And that's what Christ says here. The hour is coming and now is. This is not a future. It is future in that it keeps happening, going on into the future. But it now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What a wonderful thing. Christ can see the startled look on their faces. He says, don't marvel at this. When Christ says, don't marvel, it's usually because their jaws have gone, dropped, and their eyes have gotten real big. As we would say, they're having to pick their teeth up off the floor and all those kind of things that we'd say when people are astonished. There was an astonished look on their face. That's why Christ says, don't marvel at this. And then he proclaims the power that he has to raise the dead on the last day. And that's a very clear statement that he is God. And that's why he has that power. Did they all understand that at that time? No. Did his disciples, did Andrew and Simon Peter understand that at that time? No. Not really. Not fully. You see plenty of evidence of that throughout the New Testament, throughout the rest of the gospel account. But they did. They did eventually. Doesn't mean they weren't born again. They were. They could hear his voice, but they didn't know all the things that they were going to know. I see the time. I thought I was going to go further, but if I do, we'll be here for another 30 or 40 minutes. And while y'all might be okay with that, I'm not sure my back is okay with that. This is why preachers are, when they start getting a little older, are glad for pulpits. It helps you do this. Hold on to it. But we find that there has to be this work of God first. And that's really the point of the message this morning. That it's by Christ, by Him, we do believe in God. And that belief in God is there as that infant faith in the inner parts. Regardless of what we know, regardless of what we understand, only then later can we purify our souls through the truth. Can we find a mature discipleship through the truth? Can we find a mature service of God through the truth? Though the truth has dwelt within us all along. We didn't know. We didn't understand. But if we've been blessed to receive the truth, let us walk in a way that we might have that love toward the brethren, unfeigned, fervent, serving one another, and by serving one another, serving God, because we've heard that we've been blessed to hear. I thank you. That's all I have this morning. Thank you for your kind attention. Of course, the doors of the church are open always, of course, to receive those who desire a home in the church. I do not have a number picked out at all, so I trust someone to help me with that. We'll stand and sing some hymn. And after the first verse, we'll have the right hand of fellowship.
Let's stand and sing number 154. 154, you may stand if you like. Number 154.